there. This is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to thank you for joining us today. You know, God has blessed us and allowed us to be on hundreds of stations around the nation, declaring the uncompromising truth of His Word. What a wonderful privilege and honor it is to do that. And I want to thank you for your generosity, because only with your help are we able to stay on these stations and hopefully go on more stations with enough giving by our partners and our friends. So go to LonSolomonMinistries.com, and everything there you need to know is on that website. And finally, I just want to invite you to join me in March as we go to South Africa and as we teach through the book of Daniel. It is an amazing trip, and the details are right there on LonSolomonMinistries.com. And now, let's get to the Word of God.
Now, in our passage for today, we're going to see some arrogant people. And then what I want to do is take that and use that as a platform to talk about our lives here in the 20th century and how arrogance is dangerous for us and how we can insulate our lives against it. So that's our game plan. We're getting ready to start. Here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Remember now, Saul is dead. David is king. Here we go. Verse 6. The first thing David does is the king and his men march to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who live there. If you remember, when Joshua invaded the Promised Land, one of the few places he could not capture was Jerusalem. And so for the last 400 years, Jerusalem had remained a hostile enclave inside of Israel. David sets out to capture Jerusalem and to make it his capital. Now, he wanted to make it his capital for three reasons. Number one, because it lay halfway in between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, so it was a great neutral site that nobody got upset about. Number two, Jerusalem had a wonderful water supply, the Gihon Spring, that ran full with water even when the rest of the country was going through horrible drought. And third, Jerusalem, perched high on the hills the way it is, had a wonderfully defensible position. So David said, I'm going to capture Jerusalem, and that's going to be my capital. Well, let's see what happened. Middle of verse 6. And the Jebusites, they marched all the lame people and the blind people in the city out onto the wall, and they said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off, David. They said, David, even if we had nothing but crippled people defending this city, you still couldn't take it. You understand? And they taunt him. They mock him. It says, nevertheless, verse 7, David captured the city. And here's how he did it. Verse 8. He did it. He said in verse 8, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind that are David's enemies. But that's how he got into the city and brought the city down. Now, let's go on and see what he did once he had the city. Verse 9, David took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. And he built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now, Hiram, the king of Tyre, a Phoenician city, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David recognized that the Lord was the one who had established him as king over Israel, and that the Lord was the one who had exalted his kingdom. Archaeological discoveries have done an amazing amount to confirm the details of this passage over the last 100 years. I'd like to tell you about it. First of all, 55 of these supporting terraces mentioned here in verse 9 have been found in digs dating back to the time of David. What these were, Jerusalem was built on hills, and these were terraces built between the hills to flatten the ground out so that you could build houses and other buildings. We found 55 of them from the time of David, exactly the way the Bible says. Second of all, Kathleen Kenyon, the famous archaeologist, excavated back to the time of David at some areas in Jerusalem, and she found a house that she is convinced was the palace of David that's spoken of here in 2 Samuel 5. Every other archaeologist is convinced of it too. And you want to hear something really fascinating? When they found the ruins of this palace, they found that the columns that were used to build it are designed and carved exactly like columns that we know existed in Phoenicia, in Phoenician buildings at the very same time. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If Hiram, who was the king of Phoenicia, sent workers to build this palace for David, doesn't it make sense that when you go to build a palace, you build it the way you know how, like a Phoenician palace? And so that's exactly what we found. Very interesting. Now the third thing is this water shaft. In 1867, Sir Charles Warren, the British archaeologist, found this water shaft. The name of it today is Warren Shaft. Appropriate. And what he found was there was a shaft that went through solid rock from the old city of Jerusalem to the Gihon Spring that I mentioned to you earlier. And what it was a way for people, when the city was surrounded by an army and they were being besieged, it was a way for them to sneak out and get water without being seen and get back in and have water. Now, this shaft that they found, like I said, is through solid rock. It is an amazing engineering feat, and we found it there exactly the way the Bible says. So as I love to say to you, the more we dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be right. But the real issue here is not archaeology. The real issue here is arrogance. The arrogance of these Jebusites, they were sure they were impregnable. They were sure they were invincible. But their arrogance was their undoing, because in their arrogance, they got careless and they failed to guard the water shaft. You know, it's interesting. The water shaft is only big enough for one person to wiggle through at a time. And so if they had put even a light guard there, even just a few soldiers there, there's no way David could have gotten men in through the water shaft. They put nobody there. And so David snuck a SEAL team into the city through the water shaft, and he opened the city up and took the city. It was just that simple. You say, boy, that's really sad that they had that water shaft. Folks, the problem was not the water shaft. That was not their undoing. Their undoing was their arrogance that left their flank exposed. They got sloppy, and as always happens, God said it, their arrogance brought them low. Now, that's the end of the passage, but it leads us to ask a really important question. And you're not going to get to ask this for the next couple weeks, so you better get it out of your system today, all right? What is a really important question?
So
what? That's right. So what? Lon, great story. Feel bad for the Jebusite fellas there, but, you know, this doesn't have anything to do with us. Ah, to the contrary, my friend. The arrogance that these people had is the same kind of arrogance that exists in our world today. And God says the same thing about it to you and me, he said to them. We need to talk about this. I looked up arrogance in the dictionary. Here's what it says. To be overly sure of yourself, to be insolently self-confident, to be defiantly cocky. Yep, that's it, isn't it? And there's two reasons why it's dangerous. And to show you the first reason, I want you to turn with me in the Bible to Proverbs chapter 16. And here's the first reason why arrogance is dangerous. And that is because arrogance leads us to do self-destructive things, stupid things that cause us to crash and burn. Look what it says here, Proverbs 16, verse 18. It says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, an arrogant spirit, goes before a fall." Now, could we put it on rewind and read it backwards? Here's the way it reads. Every time somebody falls, you can be sure there was an arrogant spirit somewhere behind it. And every time somebody self-destructs, you can be sure that there was cocky pride somewhere behind it. There's a very interesting book that's out by Harvard Medical School psychologist Stephen Berkless. He wrote a book called The Success Syndrome. And what he did in this book is he went through and he analyzed the lives of some of the most self-destructive people of our modern world. For example, he used Howard Hughes, Dennis Levine, Gary Hart, Imelda Marcos, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Michael Milken, Pete Rose. You're right, that is definitely the crash and burn starting lineup. Well, you're right, it is. Now, you know what he found? Let me tell you what he found. I'm quoting from his book. The number one core attribute of people who achieve stellar success, but they do not have the psychological bedrock to prevent personal disaster. Wait a minute, I want to stop there. You understand what he's saying? The thing that every single person who achieves stellar success and then self-destructs has in common, right? Let me finish the quote, is arrogance. End of quote. Isn't it wonderful that Harvard Med School is finally catching up with God? Isn't that wonderful? God's been saying that for 3,000 years, and Harvard Med School's just coming around understanding this. God has been saying for 3,000 years, pride goes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. And the reason for that is arrogance makes us think we're invulnerable. Arrogance makes us think we're invincible. Arrogance makes us think we're stronger and safer than we are. Arrogance makes us think that the rules are for other people, not for us. And when you begin thinking like that, my friend, you are going to drop your guard. And when you drop your guard, as any boxer knows, you're going to get decked. And the ditch is full of people, hundreds and thousands and millions of people through the years who went into the ditch, not because they wanted to go into the ditch, but because they got arrogant and cocky and they got shot right out the saddle. I want to take a little poll here, okay? And this is one of these raise your hand sort of polls. How many of you here today went to high school? Wonderful. Now, since you did, I know that you remember all the details of the French and Indian War, right? You know? No, I know you went over that in high school. Well, let me refresh your memory a little bit, all right? The French, of course, had an empire here in the New World, just like the British did. And the French and Indian War broke out between the British and the French in the 1750s. The capital of the French Empire was Quebec. And Quebec was considered to be an impregnable city, an untakeable city. On the west side of Quebec, there is this incredible cliff, huge cliff that goes straight down and right into the sea. British General James Wolfe set out to conquer this city of Quebec. Well, General Montcalm, the French commander, said, we ought to put a few troops over on the west side of the city just in case they try to come up the cliff. But the governor of Canada, who was his superior, said, there is no army in the world who can climb those cliffs, and I need the troops elsewhere, and told the general he was not allowed to put any troops there. Well, on September the 12th, 1759, 5,000 British soldiers climbed that cliff between the time the sun went down and the time the sun came up. And when the sun did come up, there were 5,000 British troops standing on the top of that cliff. And the city of Quebec fell in 15 minutes. 15 minutes. Now, every time I think of that story, and you say, Lon, well, how often do you think of that story? I mean, really. Well, I think of that story as often as I think of the French and Indian War. So... And sometimes I think of the French and Indian War, so there. But every time I think of the story, it reminds me of people today. We have people in our world today who are an exact living copy of the city of Quebec. They leave a part of their life totally undefended in arrogance. And you know what happens? The enemy scales the cliff and takes the city. Friends, the real reason, one of the two reasons why arrogance is so dangerous is because it leads us to self-destruct. There's a second reason. And the second reason is found in Isaiah 42. I wonder if you turn there. Isaiah chapter 42, it's page 514, if you're using our copy of the Bible, page 514, Isaiah 42. And here's the second reason, is that arrogance puts us on a collision course with Almighty God. Arrogance puts us on a collision course with God. You say, why? Well, look what it says here in verse 8 of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 8. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another person. I won't give it to anyone. It's my glory, and I'm not sharing it. Now, the reason arrogance puts us on a collision course with God is that arrogance is all based on claiming the glory for yourself, wanting the glory for yourself, exalting yourself, lifting up yourself, having confidence in yourself, promoting yourself, bragging about yourself. And God says, I'm sorry, but the glory does not belong to you. It belongs to me. And frankly, I take it personally. When you infringe on the glory of the universe, it doesn't belong to you. It's mine. Isaiah chapter 6, remember when Isaiah saw the Lord? What did the angel say to Isaiah? He said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of whose glory? His glory. Not my glory, not your glory, his glory. And friends, you know, God is fanatical about his glory. He's not going to let anybody lay hands on it but him. And if you try, God's going to teach you a lesson. Psalm 23, we all know it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? He leads me in the green pastures. He leads me beside still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? So that I'm comfortable, so that I got a great life, so that I can live in ease. That isn't what it says. It says why? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his glory he does this. Not for my comfort, for his glory. And all that God does, my friend, all that God is, my friend, is aimed at bringing glory and credit and the spotlight to God. Now, that might seem egotistical to us, but when you are the creator, the sustainer, the sole proprietor and owner of the universe, that is not egotistical for you to want the glory from the universe. And God takes it personally, as I said, when anybody tries to take glory for themselves, and he determines he's going to teach them a lesson. When arrogance drives us to do this, it's like standing on the tracks and the train's coming and it's going to hit us. Pharaoh tried this in the days of Moses. You remember? He said, hey, I'm Egypt. I'm top dog. Exodus 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I recognize no such Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So there. And we all know how this ended. We all saw the movie. This was not a pretty ending, right? Okay. Goliath did this. Goliath went out and said, I'm top dog. I'm the final authority. I'm king of the hill. And David, I want to tell you something. My armor weighs 125 pounds. My spear weighs 25 pounds. And I am the only God on this hill. Do you understand that, son? And if you don't believe me, you just keep right on coming. And I'm going to slice you up and feed you to the birds for lunch. Well, we know who the birds ate, don't we? It wasn't David. And you know, sometimes even as Christians, maybe to a smaller degree than Pharaoh or to a smaller degree than Goliath, we sometimes get this same attitude, you know, that we're in control, we got it under control, we try to pull the spotlight to ourselves. And even as Christians, my friends, God is forced to teach us a lesson. And yes, God may do it mercifully, but you know what? Getting hit even by a merciful train still hurts. I mean, ask me. I know, and I'm telling you, even merciful trains hurt. You don't want to be on the tracks when the train's coming, and the way to get off the tracks is to say, God, it's not about me. It's not my glory. It's yours, Lord. Arrogance puts us on a collision course with God. May I say for just a moment that if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ in a personal way, you've never embraced him as your personal Savior, you know, I always try to figure out, why don't people do this? I mean, it seems like such a wonderful deal. Why don't people do this? And the only thing I've ever been able to figure out is that what lies at the core of why is arrogance. People's attitude is, hey, I don't need God. I can do this myself. I can work it out. I can handle it. I don't need any help. I can earn my way into heaven. I don't need any assistance. I don't need a partner. I'm okay. Well, that's arrogance to me. And the sad thing is, that kind of arrogance puts you on a collision course with God when the stakes are your eternal destiny. Those are high stakes. You don't want to go into eternity, folks, on a collision course with God. You want to go in as God's partner. And the way to be God's partner is to embrace what Jesus did for you on the cross and get off the tracks and get onto the team that God's running. And boy, if you're here and you've never done that, I hope you'll really think about that. The stakes are really high. You say, well, Lon, I hear what you're saying. Arrogance leads us to do self-destructive things, and arrogance puts us on a collision course with God. But how do I insulate my life against arrogance? Number one, if you want to insulate your life against arrogance, number one, be in the Word of God on a regular basis. Be in the Word of God on a regular basis. You might compare yourself to other people, and it's easy to begin feeling you are something, but brother, you begin comparing yourself to Almighty God. Believe me, you're not going to need a course in humility. You will look little all by yourself. You won't need any help in feeling littler about yourself. And where is it that you learn who God is so that you can use this standard to compare yourself to? Well, you learn about him in the Bible. That's where he explains who he is. So if you want to get humbler, let me tell you an easy path. Get in here and learn who you're dealing with in Almighty God. And I'm telling you, you'll look smaller and you won't even have to try hard to feel that way about yourself. Number two is start off every day reminding yourself that everything you are and everything you have and everything you ever achieve and everything you ever will achieve is all from God. You didn't do this. It's all the grace of God. David had that attitude. Remember what it said back in 2 Samuel 5, verse 12? It said, and David recognized that the Lord had established him as king. He didn't establish himself. He didn't stand up and go, oh, now I'm a king. Look what I did. He said, no, I recognize God made me king. You say, but Lon, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I got to tell you something. I was the one who turned my company around, not God. I was the one who bid that contract. I was the one who completed that project. I was the one who won that election. God didn't do that. Well, you know, I talk to business people all the time, and what they often tell me is that success in our world is usually suspended by a very narrow thread. That success in life is often suspended on the narrowest of margins, and if just a couple of things that went their way had gone the other way instead of being a roaring success today, they'd be a roaring failure. So, friend, what if all those little items that happened to fall your way had fallen the other way? You say, well, I'm smart enough, I would have compensated. Okay, well, what if your heart had stopped? You smart enough to compensate for that? I don't think so. And who kept your heart beating? Not you, God. Who gave you the talents that you're using to be what you are today? You didn't give them to yourself, God gave them to you. Who gave you the brain that you have that enables you to go out and do what you do in this world? You didn't give it to yourself. Who gives you the health so you can get out of bed and go out in the world and do what you do? You don't give it to yourself. You may have used all these things, but I'm telling you, friend, God gave them to you. Third and finally, is to get real about your mortality. Now, I got some bad news for you, friends. When you and I leave, the world is not even going to stop long enough to hiccup. They're not even going to burp when we leave, friends. The world's just going to keep right on going. And if that's true, how important are you, really? How important am I, really? And God's going to keep the world going just fine, and we're not going to be here, and believe me, they're not even going to stop long enough to notice. Paul said, Romans 12:3, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but use sober judgment. Paul's saying, don't overestimate yourself. One day you're going to be gone. The world ain't going to even hiccup. Don't overestimate yourself. And every time I'm prone to start overestimating myself, I just remind myself, hey, one of these days you're going to be in a casket. And after your immediate friends leave, nobody's even going to know you were here. So don't overestimate yourself, Solomon. Three things we can do to keep arrogance down in our life. One, get into the Word of God. Get a sense of proportion how little you and I are compared to Almighty God. Number two, remind ourselves every day that everything we have, we've received. It's all the grace of God. And number three, get real about your mortality. The Bible says God brings down the arrogant and He exalts the humble. That's the formula of God. God brings down the arrogant, He exalts the humble. It's your choice. I mean, you can get on either side of this formula you want to. It just seems to me that a smart person gets on the side of the equation where the humble are, because the Bible says God exalts the humble. If you want to get on the other side of the equation, that's your business. But just remember, the arrogant, God brings down. And my prayer is that as a result of what you've heard here today, you will go as I have and say, Lord, I want to get on the right side of that equation. Help me be a humble man, a humble woman of God. Lord Jesus, you know we live in a world that shouts at us, exalt yourself, promote yourself, put the spotlight on yourself, lift up yourself. Help us to hear the still small voice of God this morning saying, oh no, humble yourself, because those are the people I lift up. Father, we live in a city where arrogance is an epidemic, out of control. My prayer is that we, as Christians in this city, would live a different way. That we would be humble men and women of God, not mealy-mouthed people, not timid people, not fearful people, but people who know who we are and who know who you are. God, grant that we might be those people so that you might use our example to make an impact on the world. So as the world looks at us and says, how in the world could you get where you've gotten, refusing to be the way everybody else is, that we can tell them that, hey, God exalts the humble. Change our life by what we've heard here today, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?